Washington Irving published the story Rip Van Winkle in 1819. It takes place in the Catskill Mountains of New York before and after the Revolutionary War. The protagonist or main character, Rip Van Winkle, was a man who despised, quote, profitable labor, meaning he was lazy and was therefore, well, perhaps understandably, a henpecked husband. One day, to escape work and wife, Winkle and his dog Wolf made their way up a mountain where Winkle found a group of strange old men drinking and playing nine pins, kind of a lawn bowling game. Winkle secretly began drinking their liquor and soon fell fast asleep. When he awakened, the men were gone, as was his dog. His beard was a foot long. His gun was old and rusty. He made his way back to town and found it full of strangers. Upon inquiry, he found his wife had been dead for years. That might have been good. He then met a man who shared his same name, Rip Van Winkle, and he found it to be his now adult son, Rip. His young daughter was also now grown. At some point in the story, he openly declared his allegiance to the English monarch, King George III, only to find the already passed American Revolution made that rather unpopular. In fact, a painting of King George had been replaced by some guy named George Washington. Of course, Winkle finds out, and we, the readers, know that he's been asleep for 20 years. Here's the sad part. Winkle's grown daughter took him in, where he then returned to his life of laziness, meaning Rip Van Winkle never really woke up. Literary experts say that he is symbolic of the person who is asleep, unaware of life, unaware of the changes around him, of one who needs to be awakened. The scripture also speaks of the vast majority of people sleeping, of needing to be awakened, of being dead and needing resurrection. So what I want to talk to you about this morning, of the need to wake up, to rise from slumber, indeed to rise from the dead. In fact, one of the saddest things that I can think of is for you to go through life, well, and eternity, dead, asleep. Today is Easter, and our world, in its relative slumber, celebrates Easter with maybe new clothes and Easter eggs and baskets and flowers and bunnies. Many, I guess, formerly pagan symbols representing new life. Of course, as followers of Christ, we recognize Easter is actually Resurrection Sunday, a day the church throughout the world celebrates new life in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning on Easter, I want to talk about resurrection, made possible by Christ's resurrection. And I want to do that by talking to two groups of people, because you see, most of us in this room would find ourselves in one of these two groups. First, for those who have yet to be awakened for the first time to the life which is available through Christ, through his death on Good Friday, his burial, and his resurrection on Easter. In other words, maybe you're here this morning as kind of a Rip Van Winkle up on the mountains experiencing a lifetime of sleep, and you need to be forever wakened to life. I also want to talk to those who have already been awakened but are perhaps unaware of some expected changes around us and frankly, those changes that need to happen in us. To my fellow followers of Christ, I want to say that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Listen to me, it is time to get up, wake up, and get dressed. Well, first to those who are still asleep, who have yet to awaken to faith in Jesus Christ. Those who would consider yourself not yet a Christian, but here you find yourself this morning in a Christian church on, well, Easter. I want to begin by telling you how glad I am that you're here, regardless of how you got here. I would suggest that perhaps God has brought you here to hear the truth of His great love for you. We sing a song regularly at this church that goes something like this: "Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame." And I want you to notice that phrase: inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely You've bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead. We are, or I would say, you can be one with Him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. In fact, we're going to close our time this morning singing that song in just a little bit, but it serves as my invitation to you. I want to invite you to believe the gospel, to seek the forgiveness of sin by fixing your eyes on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to come awake and to rise up from the grave. Folks, you see, the lie of inward shame is the lie that nothing can be done about the shame of your sin. I want to say to you this morning that that is not true. Something has already been done. I need you to listen up. Some of you are here this morning carrying the weight of some dreadful, terrible wrong or wrongs. Some sin or sins that you have committed. And no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to stop sinning. And you can't do anything about the weight of your shame. I know this about you because, well, welcome to the club. It's called humanity. And as humans, we are all terrible sinners. Now I know you may perhaps think that the church is full of only good people, you know, moral people, righteous people, people who could never ever understand your pain and your shame. I want you to know that that is also not true. I want you to know that we have been where you are, and the only difference between us and you is the forgiveness that we've found and the shame that we've lost. Perhaps you have some significant consequences for your choices. Maybe your choices have been especially bad, and you think yourself beyond the reach of forgiveness. That, I would suggest, is the lie of inward shame. Christ bore your sin and its penalty on His cross. It's why that song goes on to say, we fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him, the only one who has shown great love. You can come awake this morning to everlasting life. There's a sense in which that's what baptism that we just observed represents. Baptism, as we immerse or bury people underwater, represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, you see, really is a celebration of Easter. It represents the new believers identifying with Christ's death, and it represents our death with Him to be raised to walk a new life. This is what happens when you trust in Jesus for salvation. You understand and trust that Jesus died on the first Good Friday for you, bearing your sins. But then we also know that he didn't stay dead, that he was raised again on the third day, proving himself to be who he said he was, the Son of God, being raised on Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is what it's all about. And by his death and life, I want to say to you that you can now live. As you trust Christ for salvation, seeking his forgiveness, your sins, those terrible sins and the shame of that sin that you carried into this room today can be washed away. Again, beautifully represented by baptism. Your sins can be gone. Removed as far as the east is from the west. Buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Listen to this. This is incredibly good news. Never to be remembered again. What that means is your sin will never be held to your account again. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who hid Jews during the Holocaust and later spent time herself in a concentration camp for that crime. And she said it this way. Jesus takes your sin, past, present, and future, dumps it in the ocean, and puts up a sign that reads, "No fishing allowed." Doesn't that sound like good news? This is my invitation to the first group of people today, to believe the gospel and to trust Christ for your salvation. Folks, listen, to come awake and rise up from the grave. And you say, well, which one is it? I mean, am I dead or am I sleeping? Well, the scripture actually speaks of your condition in both ways. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, Paul said this, "And you were," and if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I want to say to you, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walk, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons and daughters of disobedience. Among them too," and this is what I said, "we've been where you are. We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." God's wrath was rightly poised against us, even as everyone else. Good news, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Paul speaks of a person who has not yet trusted Christ for salvation, who has not yet been saved. He speaks of him or her as dead. But God then, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for you, can make you alive with Christ by your faith, simply by your faith in him, in his death and burial and resurrection, what we've been celebrating all week. So if you are not yet a Christian, I want to say to you very gently but very clearly, you are spiritually dead, needing God to raise you to life through faith in Christ. It is as simple as believing these truths. Then later in the same book, Paul writes these words, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He invites you to awaken, sleeper, and then he says to rise from the dead, mixing those metaphors, if you will, speaking of your spiritual condition outside of Jesus. So, which one is it? It's both. You're dead, you're sleeping, and you need to be awakened. And my invitation is for you to come awake, to rise from the grave, and to allow Christ to shine on you through the light of his gospel. I want to invite you to trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. And I want to invite you, I want you to listen, I want you to invite you to become a follower with us. The inward shame and weight of sin today can be gone. Now, to the second group of people, to those who already have been awakened from spiritual death to spiritual life, to you, the rest of you, this Easter Sunday morning, I want to awaken you, I want to invite you to awaken from your slumber, to not be unaware, to come awake and see the changes around you and are supposed to be in you. You see, we've been studying the book of Romans together, and the very next verses in Romans chapter 13 didn't plan it this way, just fell this way. Say this, Romans 13 verse 11 says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Believer, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night's almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but do this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." If you have been with us, you know in our study that Paul spent the first 11 chapters of this particular book talking about this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection for sinners. We have been reminded that God loved us even while we were sinners and Christ died for us. But now, having believed this gospel, it is supposed to change us. We're not supposed to be unaware of change. We're not supposed to sleep. And so in chapters 12 to 15, Paul talks about some of those necessary changes. We must be awake. Can't be a bunch of Rip Van Winkles running around the mountains unaware of the changes the gospel is supposed to bring to our lives. So he invites us, and a little stronger than an invitation, he commands us to come awake from our sleep. We're going to look very briefly at this passage this morning following this very simple outline. Now, I'm going to tell you, Paul's going to tell us, wake up and get dressed. You did that physically this morning. I'm very thankful that you did not wear what you slept in last night. Maybe you put on some nice Easter clothes. I want you to do that spiritually, to wake up and get dressed. Not going to take a lot of time on this. Just want to remind us who have already been raised to life, it's time to both dress like it and act like it. Notice Paul starts this passage with the words, do this. Do what? Do all that he has said to this point. Remember, with transformed minds, he said things like, we stop thinking only of ourselves. We start serving one another. We love one another sincerely. This was the new command that Jesus gave us last Thursday. We call it Monday, not Monday, Monday or Mandate Thursday. A new command I give to you that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And we are supposed to demonstrate this sincere love by a rather long list of things that Paul gave us in chapter 12. We abhor evil. We cling to what is good. We're devoted, folks, devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. We're not lagging behind in diligence. It means we're not lazy winkles. We need to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord as we rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation and remain devoted to prayer. The list went on. Basically, I could sum it by saying, we are supposed to love one another deeply from the heart, but he didn't stop there. He went on to tell us how we respond to unbelievers who may oppose and persecute us because of our faith. We don't curse them. Instead, we bless them. We don't pay back evil with evil. We do what is right. We don't seek revenge. In fact, he said these crazy words, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And some, we're not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. And maybe you say, well, that sounds an awful lot like anarchy, like evil will have its day and run roughshod over good, over us. And Paul says, no. We're simply allowing room for God's justice to be carried out. And one of the ways that he does that is through governing authorities. It's the reason he raises up governments. And so he says every person is supposed to submit to governing authorities. They're ministers of God to carry out his purposes to include justice. And so pay them. Pay them taxes, pay them fear, pay them honor. Pay. In fact, I want to say this. Don't let any debt remain outstanding except this one. To love one another. You see, love is supposed to characterize us as followers of Christ. You see, whoever loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Because all of the commandments can be summed up in these two. Love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he or she who loves has fulfilled the law or will carry out the moral demands of the law. That's a big list. And Paul gets to the end of it and says, now do this. Do all of that. Because, folks, we need to understand the time. It is time to awaken from sleep because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You remember the scripture speaks of salvation in past, present, and future terms. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We could say it this way, we've been justified, we are being sanctified or being made holy, and we will be glorified. Here, Paul is saying this, we are closer to the fullness of our salvation, this glorification that he promised, than we've ever been before. Folks, every day brings us one day closer to Christ's return. Now I know some mock and say, come on, where is this coming that your Jesus promised? I mean, come on. Everything keeps on going just like it has since the beginning of time. Christianity will pass off the scene just like some of those other ancient religions. And I want to say to you not to be discouraged, brothers and sisters. Every day brings us closer. You see, here's the truth. God's patient. He doesn't want people to remain asleep. He doesn't want people to perish. He doesn't want people to stay dead. He wants people to be saved, to include some of you. And so every day, to include this day, has allowed more time for people to believe. And it's also true. With God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What that basically means is time is not relevant with God. It doesn't matter. The point is, Jesus is coming back. The fullness of our salvation is imminent. Meaning, listen to this, the very next thing to happen on God's calendar, on his timetable, is the return of Christ, however that unfolds in the future. And we are a day closer today than we were yesterday. Paul says the night is almost gone. The day is near. He talks about the day. He's talking about the future fulfillment of the ages, the day of the Lord culminating in the return of Christ. And so, since we are closer than we've ever been before, it's time to get up, to get dressed, and start acting like it. Folks, day is approaching. It's time to notice some changes. And Paul gives three contrasts in these verses. I'm going to finish with this. The second part of verse 12 through verse 14, three contrasts. The first contrast is what we take off as compared to what we put on. He says, we take off our night clothes, right? Therefore, we lay aside the deeds of darkness, the deeds of the night, the deeds of death, the deeds of this present evil age, sin. The scripture often speaks of sin as the dark deeds of night. So Paul is saying, folks, it is time to take those off like a dirty shirt and lay it aside. And in its place, he says, put on the armor of light. Again, the Bible often speaks of goodness or good deeds in terms of light. Here he tells us to put on the armor of light. Armor is another favorite metaphor for Paul. He speaks of armor in a number of places, to include Ephesians 6, the armor of God, gives us a bit of a description there. Breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. I'll cover that when we get to Ephesians. The point is, Paul recognizes this. We're not at a picnic. We are at war. And in order to wage war successfully against darkness and against its evil deeds, we've got to put on the right stuff. We've got to wear the armor. Here, the armor of light, the armor of God producing good deeds. It's time to wake up. In another letter, actually one that he wrote before Romans, in 1 Thessalonians, he said it this way. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, that the day of Christ's return would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons and daughters of light, and sons and daughters of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do. Wake up. It's time to be alert. It's time to be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Notice, and those who get drunk at night. You see, these are deeds of darkness. These are deeds of the night. But since we are not of the night, we're of the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith, he goes back to that armor, faith and love and a helmet in the hope of salvation. In other words, it is time to wake up and it is time to get dressed. He goes on in verse 13 to give us a second contrast. He tells us to behave, or the word is walk, properly, as in the day. We've been awakened. Quit sleepwalking. We're no longer asleep. Don't be lazy. Live diligently as in the day. And he contrasts that with how we don't walk. In some, we don't walk without self-restraint, without self-control. And he gives three pairs of vices to describe how we're not supposed to behave. We don't walk in carousing or drunkenness. Folks, those are deeds of darkness. Carousing speaks of that kind of nighttime partying and all that comes with it. You know what that is. I don't have to tell you. Drunkenness is, of course, any abuse of alcohol. We could add drugs, where we lose self-restraint, we lose self-control, we come under its effect. Paul says, as awakened children of the day, don't walk this way. Stop your night parties. You know what I mean by that? And stop your drunkenness. Nor do we walk in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sexual immorality was as rampant then as it is today. Christians are not supposed to walk that way. Sexual immorality is not supposed to characterize our lives. Could be defined as lust or pornography, don't care how readily available it is, or premarital or extramarital sexual relations, no matter how much everyone else is doing it. Christians don't walk that way. Nor do we walk in strife and jealousy. It's the opposite of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Strife and jealousy speak of a lack of peace and jealousy, this self-focus, thinking of ourselves too much and too highly. Leads to the third and final contrast in verse 14. Instead of making provision for the flesh, that's the negative side of the contrast, this fallen flesh and its sinful desires and lusts, don't even make provision for that. When it comes knocking on the door, one author said, you kick it off the porch. Instead, and Paul makes a rather startling statement, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we take off the sins of the night, those deeds of darkness, and we put on the armor of light. And here he says it this way, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on his life and the things which characterize his life of righteousness. In other words, we're supposed to look like Jesus. Paul used the word Lord here intentionally. He's to be Lord. He's to be ruler. He's to be master of our lives. Put him on as followers of Christ. Folks, in short, I want to say to you, wake up. Come awake. We awake from our sleep, and it's time to start acting and dressing like we are sons and daughters of the day. I close with this particular thought. C.S. Lewis, you know, he's the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've read them or been to the been to the movies. He wrote another very popular book called Mere Christianity. And in it, he said these words. I love it. Look, this world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there is a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. That is my invitation to all of you today. Whichever group you find yourself in this Easter morning, my invitation to you is to come awake. Come awake to the forgiveness of sin so that the weight and shame can be removed through the salvation that is available by faith in Jesus Christ. And to believers, come away, come awake from the darkness of the night to the deeds of day. This is where we're living. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Come awake. Let's stand for prayer. Father, my very specific prayer for all of the people gathered in this room is to come awake. For those who find themselves sleeping, dead in sin, I pray that by your Spirit that you would regenerate them, that you would awaken them to the life that is available, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they would leave with load lifted, that lie of inward shame gone. New life in Christ. And for many of the rest of us, having already been awakened, it's very easy to slumber. Help us not to do that. Help us to put off the deeds of darkness like a foul, filthy shirt, and to put on the armor of light, indeed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.